Jesus had a handful of friends. Okay? Not just the 12, right? But also Mary from Magdala. Call her the Magdalene, right? Lazarus, Martha, as well as a handful of other people named in the Gospels. He had enough actual disciples that Luke's Gospel records that he sent out 72 of them on missionary journeys. Out of that larger group of friends, 12 of them were really close to Jesus, right? We know that, right? They were the chosen, right? Yet within this group of 12, there were three of Jesus' closest friends, Peter, James, and John. They were with Jesus everywhere. They were the inner ring inside the inner ring. These three were with Jesus as Jairus' daughter was raised back to life. They were with Jesus as he went to the mountain for the transfiguration. These were the three friends that Jesus selected to go with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John were the three friends of our Lord who were with him from the beginning all the way to the end, more than any other of the disciples. Yet we don't have a gospel from Peter. Right? He stayed in Jerusalem as a spokesperson for the apostles. We see that in the book of Acts. Maybe he went to Antioch and kind of went back and forth. We know he was in Jerusalem at the end of Acts. Only 10 years after Jesus ascended, in 44 AD, Herod Agrippa executed James, and he became the first of the disciples to be martyred. So we don't hear much from Peter. James is gone within 10 years. But it's by God's grace that this other son of thunder, this other son of Zebedee and Salome, John is the last disciple to die as he is exiled on the island of Patmos near the end of the first century. And it's an absolute gift to have in your hands the eyewitness account of this beloved disciple. What a gift it is to read the depths of John's own affection to the Lord Jesus in his own words. And it certainly is a vision of Christ that differs from the other three gospel records. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as synoptic Gospels. That means that they are more or less synoptic. They are seeing things the same way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In other words, they follow a period of Jesus' ministry that is more or less chronological. All three of them. They're concerned about the details of the events that are going on. John's gospel, though, is not like this. John's gospel is not like this. It views the life and ministry of Christ from a different angle. Thus, we call it non-synoptic. It's different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? It is not seeing things the same way. In fact, John's gospel leaves out things that all three other gospels mention. Okay? He has no parables in John's gospel. There's no transfiguration. There's no Lord's Supper, right? We have the event of the last room, of the upper room, but there's no institution, right? There's no casting out of demons. There's no mention of Jesus' temptation. Even major events in the other gospel accounts, right? Themes such as the kingdom of God and things like that are more or less absent in John's gospel. At the same time, John's gospel contains things that the other three don't have. All the content of John 2 to 4, it's only here. The water into wine, the conversation with Nicodemus, his ministry in Samaria, they found no synoptic counterpart. In addition to this, the seven I am statements of Jesus, the resurrection of Lazarus, his frequent visits to Jerusalem, the private instruction to the disciples, they're all unique to the fourth gospel. The question should be asked, why? Why is this the case? Why is John's gospel so different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why is it important that we have John's gospel at all? To answer this question, we must look at what's called a melodic line. A melodic line. If you were to turn on the radio and you hear Fur Elise, right? You would recognize it. Da, na, 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 right? You know the song. How do you know the song? Because you are able to recognize the melody of a piece of music, right? It makes it unique and distinct from every other piece of musical composition, right? Maybe it's not Fur Elise. Maybe you don't like classical good music. Maybe you're into other music, right? But you would recognize the song in your particular genre of music, right? There's even game shows about it, right? There's game shows like, can you guess the song from one note or two notes or three notes, right? Because we recognize melodies of things. And the books of the Bible, all 66 of them, have their own melody or melodic lines. Matthew's gospel is an articulation that Jesus is the Davidic Messiah. Mark's gospel highlights the identity of Christ. Luke's gospel is a defense of Gentile inclusion in the covenant. So what of John's record? Well, of course, we could look at all of the chapters and verses of John. We can trace this melodic line through what's happening, through the character arcs, and we can come up with it. But the writer wants to be crystal clear and make known the intention of his gospel account. So what does he write in John 20, 30, and 31? He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. That's John's melody. That's what it is, that you may believe. That means that everything in John's gospel in some way will touch this. Some way. It's for this reason, all throughout the history of the church, John is referred to as the evangelist. It's why John's gospel is often given out as the first book of the Bible for someone to read, although we'll see in a little bit why that's not the best idea. Okay? You can get little packets of John's gospel by itself, and you hand it out to homeless people and unbelievers, and right? Read John's gospel, read John. We'll see why that's not an ideal situation as we look at John's gospel. But he's called the evangelist. But does that mean that John's gospel is only for unbelievers? That you may believe? No. Just as someone who does not believe will encounter the truth of the Messiah Jesus in John's gospel, so too will someone who has already believed, because we must all go on believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, this is an active verb, by believing, we may have life in his name. This means John's gospel is for all of us. John's gospel confronts us at the core of who we are, thinking that we have the answers to life's questions. What's the purpose of it all? What are we here for? Who is God? Who am I? John's gospel looks into the window of your soul and speaks truth and life by saying, these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. But unlike the other three Gospels, this is not an earthly book. This is a heavenly book. John Calvin writes, since they all had the same subject, which is to show Christ, the first three exhibit his body, but John shows his soul. This is the eyewitness account from the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who reclined onto the Lord at the Last Supper. These are his words. The Gospel of John is not, therefore, mundane. It's not earthly. It is a sanctuary of the glory of God in Christ. And like any sanctuary, it has a foyer or foyer, depending on how you want to say that. Right? I grew up in a church until middle school called Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. Okay? If you Google it, you will be gobsmacked by it. It's an enormous church. Three different sanctuaries, but the really big one, okay, the one that has a seating capacity of over 10,000 people at any given time, three balconies, okay, giant church, and outside this door to the worship center was a long, ornate hallway with big words above the entrance that read, Narthex. Okay? And I was always like, what's a narthex? I found it an interesting thing. A narthex, right? Maybe you know what a narthex is. I had to look it up just as I was studying for this, because to this day, I did not know what it was. Okay? It's an entrance. Okay? It's an architectural element that goes all the way back to Byzantine churches as an entrance into a main church area. Okay? Just in case you were curious, right? Narthex means you go in it. Okay? It's a point of moving towards a direction. It's a transitional place from outside the church into inside a church. It's not a door, right, but a movement of transition from mundane into sacred. The narthex. Okay, that, friends, is what we have here in John 1:1-5, really all the way to verse 18. And as we move into the heavenly sanctuary of John's gospel, we have the narthex of John 1. The entry point, a place that moves your heart from the mundane reality of unbelief into the presence of the Messiah, the Son of God. It's in this first part of the gospel where John highlights words and phrases that he will repeat over and over and over in the book. Words like truth, light, life, darkness. And it's here in John 1 that we see the beginning point of John's glorious vision of the Lord Jesus. In fact, as we look at these first five verses in chapter 1, John is making very clear statements. He's making three of them, actually. Three statements. One about God's creation. The second is about God's voice. And then the third is about God's victory. Just in these first five verses. Of course, we see God's creation, right? In the very first words of the book, en arche, right? You know what that means, right? In the beginning. That's what it says, in the beginning. What does that remind you of? In the beginning. Well, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? In the beginning was the, no, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You see, John seems to be intentionally and directly referencing Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. Why, though? Isn't Genesis 1 about the creation of the world? To an extent. Although, probably not. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? Keep in mind, though, the melodic line of John. If John's main point is, these are written so that you may believe, and he's referencing Genesis 1:1, then could it be that Genesis 1:1 is less about the mechanics of creation and about belief also? Verse 3 of John 1 follows this up even more when he says, all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So yes, in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, Jesus, this as we will see, created all things. We see this in Colossians 1. Right? All things were made through him and by him and for him. And apart from him, nothing was created that has been created. What's included in that? Everything is included in that. This means that Jesus created the flowers and the trees, the birds and the bees. Jesus formed Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground and breathed into their nostrils what? The breath of life. John 1:14, in him was life, right? You see what John is saying here? He's making this point so critical. So critical, right at the beginning. In Orthodox Christianity, when we read the story of creation, we say that God created, a Latin term, ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. He created it out of nothing. Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, there was nothing for him to create it from. Right? It's not like he had trees to go chop down and make houses. Okay? That's how we make things. Right? We make things by saying, what do I have to make a thing with? Right? That's not what it is. We make things out of other things. God does not. What was before Genesis 1:1? God alone. Right? Therefore, when he created all things, the heaven and the earth, it came from himself. Right? There's nothing from there other than himself. It is self generated. Back in John 1, if this is what John is referencing for creation, could it be that not only is he saying that Jesus was the self-generating maker of creation, but also that Jesus is doing something in the Gospel of John similar to Genesis? In fact, all through John's account, we see this idea of new birth. We'll see it exemplified in chapter 3. That you must be born again. Specifically, Jesus very clearly articulating a re-creation, a new creation, or to use Genesis's language, to be made again. And where does that come from? Where does it come from? If creation happened out of nothing, and John is referencing creation, where does the new creation come from? Out of nothing. It comes out of nothing. Hear this clearly this morning. John is making the point that just as Jesus created everything physical from nothing, he also creates everything in you that is spiritual out of nothing. Have you ever reflected on that before? Towards the end of the 19th century, John Charles Ryle, writing on this passage, he says this: Jesus Christ is the source of all spiritual life and light, just as physical life and light. He is the eternal fountain from which alone the sons of men have ever derived life. Whatever spiritual life and light Adam and Eve possessed before the fall was from Christ. Whatever deliverance from sin and death any child of Adam has ever enjoyed since the fall, whatever light of conscience or understanding anyone has ever obtained, it has always and ever will flow from Christ. That's what we should see from John's opening lines. These were written so that you may believe, and by believing you may have life in his name. This is the first miracle that we see. He created everything, including the new life, the new birth that you enjoy in him alone. There's no room for you to think that you, in your frailty in Adam, have the capacity to create new life in yourself. It doesn't work that way. When you come to the end of your rope, the end of yourself, when you come to a place of experiencing the sinfulness of sin, it is Christ alone who creates new life, just as he created life in the first place. In the same way, though, John makes known not only God's creation, but also God's voice. Why would we see God's voice here in John 1:1-5? Namely, after John records the creation order of in the beginning, he does not continue with the Genesis passage, right? Genesis reads, in the beginning, God. But here in John, in the beginning was the Word. Okay? What is the Word? Okay, what is it? Technically, okay, think critically for a moment. Okay, we like to do that using our brains. When we think critically about John 1, we have not encountered the person of Jesus yet. Okay? All we have is, in the beginning was the Word. Okay? John has not said, in the beginning was Jesus. Okay? That doesn't happen until 1:14. So, at this point, all we have is, in the beginning was the Word. So, what is the Word? In Greek, the word used here is logos. Okay? In the beginning was the logos. It means a whole host of things. Okay? It could be a basic noun word. Okay? It could be the idea of revelation. It could be this rationalistic principle. It could be speech or expression. It could be idea. Logos means a whole lot of things. Right? It could even mean some kind of spiritual reality, depending on the context that you're using it in. The word logos, defined in similar ways as this, was used all the way back to Plato. Okay? It's a long history of the word logos. So why do we say word? Okay? What happened historically, just follow with me. Okay? This is important, but just use it. Okay? What happened historically was, in the 4th century, a really sharp guy named Jerome was commissioned to translate the Greek and Hebrew Bible into the common language of the church. Okay? The common language. Okay? How else do we say common? We say vulgar language. Okay? Vulgar means common in Latin, which is the common language. Okay? So this became the common language that is called the Vulgate. Okay? So Jerome's Vulgate is the translation into what is common or Latin. When Jerome was looking at John's gospel, he read in Arche Anhalagos, right? In the beginning was the Word. And he had a particular background in mind, though. Right? He had a particular context. A cursory look at church history reveals that the 4th century was chock full of Christian movement. Okay, the 4th century is pretty important, but it centers around something. Right? In the early 4th century, the Roman Emperor Diocletian was persecuting Christians all over the empire, just getting them dead all over the place. Okay, he was indiscriminate. He was like, Jesus dead, Jesus dead. Like, killing them all. Okay, Diocletian was not great. Okay, 312 AD, Constantine, you maybe have heard of him before, right? Maybe you've heard of his city, Constantinople, right? Constantinople used to be Byzantium, and then Constantinople, and now is Istanbul, right? Why? They liked it better that way, right? So Constantine, in 312, Constantine fought the Battle of Milvian Bridge. Okay, and that instituted a massive shift because the very next year he passed what's called the Edict of Milan. And the Edict of Milan did something that was radical. Okay, Diocletian over here was like, Christian, dead. And then Edict of Milan, Christian, you can be legal now. So Christianity went from the fringes to now it was legal in Rome to be a Christian. And then 325, something super important happened. We call it the Council of Nicaea. Happened in 325 because now they weren't fleeing for their lives. They could get together and start talking about Jesus. So they started formalizing doctrine. Founding of Constantinople in 330. By 381, the new emperor Theodosius not only tolerated Christianity, he passed a law in the Roman Empire. And what law did he pass? He passed the law the very next year, right, 381, so into 382, that Christianity was not only just tolerated, Christianity became the legal religion of Rome. Okay? This is an 80-year period of time where it goes from Christian, you get dead, to now, if you're Roman, it means you're Christian. 80 years in the 4th century. Okay, the very next year, 382, Jerome was contacted to write the Vulgate. So the 4th century was huge movements for the church. Okay? But the background of Christianity in the 4th century when Jerome was writing the Vulgate was what? Roman. Right? Everything was Roman. And in the Roman Empire, there was a phrase in Latin, verbum est lex. The word is law. Okay? So, it's used to describe the authority of the emperor. If he said something, it became law. The word is law, verbum est lex. Okay? So when Christianity came in and began to legalize God, and it starts to learn here that as Jerome is reading this and interpreting this, that God is now the final authority over the emperor, who is the actual lawmaker. It's not the emperor anymore. It's now God. So as he is writing the Vulgate, translating the Vulgate, it was logical for him to see word, logos, in Greek, and link it to John 1 in authority and command. Because verbum est lex, the word is law. Which is why in the Vulgate, we see the Latin word logos is translated verbum, which is word. Which is why in English it says word, because it translates through the tradition of the church. Okay? That's why we say word, because of the Roman tradition in the 4th century surrounding the translation of this word. But there's one really significant problem when we think about word in the Bible in this way, okay? When we think about the word of God, okay? They're not interchangeable. When we say word of God, we're not talking about the book, right? We're talking about, right? There's one problem, okay? The big problem here is that John, as he is writing John 1, did not have a Roman background. That's the big problem, okay? What was his background? He was Jewish. So what would his background be? The entire Old Testament. Right? The Old Testament, right, this is why, okay, largely why, giving someone who is not a Christian John's gospel as the first book is often troubling. Because without a knowledge of the Old Testament, John is really tricky. Okay? Without a knowledge of what's happening, the background of what John is communicating in the gospel is really, you got to work at it real hard. Okay? So, if we connect the dots a little bit here, John is claiming that the Logos was, in the beginning, an integral to creation. All throughout the Old Testament, we see places like Psalm 33:6. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord. Okay, great, the word of the Lord. And how does he do that? By the word of the Lord. How is that happening? Well, John has already directly referenced Genesis 1:1. So perhaps he's also referencing Genesis 1:3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. So if we connect the dots on the background of John's gospel, maybe he's not saying in the beginning was the word, the actual noun word. Maybe he's saying there's a speakingness of the word, right? In the beginning was the expression of God. In the beginning was the speech, the voice of God, because that's how the world was created. God said, let there be light. God didn't write. Right? He didn't do that. You see what I'm saying? John's linking the Logos of God to the work of creation, where he's putting these things together. Not whenever God wrote something was light created. Not when God thought something. Not when God communicated something. But when God spoke. That's whenever things were created. And when God speaks in creation, the very first thing that was created was light, right? And then you go all the way to Genesis 2:7, and God breathed into Adam life. So the bookends of the creation narrative in Genesis is light and life. And what do we see in John 1:4 concerning this word of God? In him was life, and that life was the light of men. You see, so the bookends of creation are light and life, and the bookends of this Logos of God also, the speaking, this voice of God, light and life. In fact, as we'll try to move in detail, the first five chapters of John follow the 7 days of creation, structurally. John is not trying to pull any punches here. He's like, you read Genesis, I'm talking about salvation. Okay, it's very linked together. Right, but this voice of God, the author of Hebrews reiterates this beautifully in the first book, the first verses of the book. In the book of Hebrews, long ago God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What has he done then? He has spoken through his Son, the Logos of God, the voice of God is Christ Jesus himself. He has spoken through him. What an amazing truth this is from John's gospel. It's important for you here this morning to see this, though. Right? It's important because when I feel like God is far away, when I feel like I'm just going through the motion, there's no spiritual life in me, when it seems like everything is falling apart, stress and anxiety overcome me, and I begin to be fearful, I feel panicked about things, what do I need? What do I need the most? I don't need breathing exercises. I don't need to put new weight on the barbells. I don't need a wilderness excursion to find myself. What do I need? I don't need to buckle down and just get through it. There's no bootstrap theology in the Gospels. I need God to speak to me. That's what I need. And John does not disappoint. This is the balm to the soul. God has spoken. His voice has been heard in light and in life from the beginning. This is not some objective thing that's like over here somewhere. It's not a book that goes and sits on a bookshelf. Right? John writes this again in his first letters to the churches where he says, what was from the beginning? Sounds similar to the gospel. What we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have observed and touched with our own hands concerning what? Concerning the word of life. John, 1 John 1 says, he continued, that life was revealed and we have seen it and we testify and declare it to you. That is the light and life of God's voice made known. Jesus Christ is the divine self-expression of God. The self-expression of God. And this self-expression, this voice of God that goes out from the throne room of grace for a cosmic purpose. John is not silent on this purpose. He mentions God's creation, God's voice, but also in these verses, he mentions God's victory. Towards the end of the passage, we see the disciple writes, "That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it." This is the first we see of the term darkness in John's gospel. Up until this point, we see the identity of the self-expression of God and that the life and light to men, but it goes out into the darkness. This speakingness of God breaks the silence of the dark. But what is it? Well, of course, with the background that we see in John 1, John is again referencing Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths." So in Genesis, darkness is an empty, formless depth. In John, might we see the same thing then? For John's gospel, as introduced here, darkness is not just sin, right? We want to spiritualize, be like, darkness, sin, right? No, it's not even just evil, right? It's not just some forces of darkness. No, darkness is spiritual ignorance. That's what it is. Just as the self-expression of God here, the Logos of God, is a physical creator and a spiritual re-creator, this self-expression of God is also a giver of light, and physical and spiritual darkness is the recipient of it. Right? Just like there's formlessness and emptiness in creation and God spoke light, now we have a formlessness and an emptiness of the soul and God speaks light. So darkness is how you are born. Your soul is born formless and empty, just as the world. The Spirit of God hovers over your watery depth. And God says, "Let there be light." And that light shines into the dark. The light shines into the formless and the empty soul that you have. But friends, hear this. No matter how broken or dark or empty or void you think that you are, the comfort and hope of the gospel is that the darkness does not overcome it. It cannot overcome it. How do you know this to be true? How can you have confidence in the work of God's great gospel working in the darkness of your soul, making you a lightling? How can you be confident of that? This is John's whole point. The entire creation of the world affirms that light won victory and is not overcome by dark. That's why he starts that way. It's the whole point. Every time the sun rises, it should speak to your soul that light overcomes dark. Every time the stars illuminate the night sky, it should sing praises to the Lord that the light has spoken into the emptiness of creation. Church, what a comfort this is, right? But also, what a conviction, because this means two things for us when it comes to implication. The first is that no one and nothing is too dark for light to overcome. No one and nothing is too dark. You think you have problems? I know you. You do. You think they're big, right? Some of them are. Some of them you think are big and they're not, right? You think your sin can separate you from the light of God? You think that you're too broken or too empty? Listen to the words of Paul, okay? Paul was a guy, right? Big guy, okay? He was a super apostle, he calls himself in 2 Corinthians. Okay, not like in a facetious or prideful way. He calls himself a super apostle, okay? Like a superhero, but for apostles. Pretty cool, okay? So Paul writes that he's a super apostle in 2 Corinthians, but he also writes in 1 Timothy 1:5 that he considers himself to be the worst of all the sinners. Okay? That's a statement and a half. Okay? So the super apostle is like, "But I sin worse than any other person on the planet. I'm the worst of all sinners." But we see redemption and deliverance by what? In Acts chapter 9, he's riding his horse to Damascus, and then he is struck by what? A great light shining into the darkness. And what does he hear? The speech of God breaking the empty silence of his misery. So the worst of all sinners is not too dark for the light of God. There is no darkness that is too dark. But the second implication, how is the darkness overcome? By the light alone. The light alone. I'm going to say that again because I don't think you heard me. The light alone. Okay, I'm going to say it one more time just for your own edification. The light alone, by itself, nothing else. Right? Seems a bit obvious, doesn't it? When I say that and you're like, come on. Right? Yeah, it does seem a little bit obvious. That's what John is saying. The light, that is this life, that is the self-expression of God, shines, or it goes into the darkness, this empty and formless life in need of recreation. But guess what? Just like when you shine a flashlight into the darkness of the woods, or you flip a switch on in your dark kitchen at 2 a.m., right? The light needs no help illuminating the dark. Okay? The light needs no help. But when I look at the empty, the dark, ignorant, lifeless parts of my soul, I am utterly convinced that the gospel needs my help to make it light. I'm convinced of it. It needs my help by doing good works. It needs my help by learning all the different methods for this or for that. It needs my help for reading all the marriage books or all the books on pastoring or whatever it is. Yet the light shines in the darkness, but my darkness needs a little bit more assistance to shine into. You see what I'm saying? The Lord needs no more assistance or help shining this life light into the darkness for recreation than he needed to help to speak light into the darkness of the first creation, which was none, for those of you who are keeping track, right? No help. When we read Genesis 1:3, God said, let there be light. There was nothing else there that was like, let me prop you up whenever light's created. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. So how does light overcome dark? By itself. Church, as we are stepping into the sanctuary of Christ in the Gospel of John, we're moving towards the soul of the Savior. It's a beautiful sanctuary filled with all kinds of mysteries and tapestries of the grand heart of the Lord. And this morning is no different, right? We're familiar with John 1:1-5, right? You grew up in the church, you're like, in the beginning was the Word, great. We're so familiar with this, but we see a glimpse at the beginning of what John is trying to say through the whole book, that creation points to recreation. This recreation, just like the first one, accomplishes by the voice, the self-expression of God. And that beautiful voice of God expresses himself into a darkness and a great illuminating victory over the emptiness and the formless. What a gift John's gospel is to my life and your life. What a gift this recreation is in the soul of God's people in need of being made new. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for John's gospel. Thank you for the work of this disciple whom you loved to write down who you are and what you are about so that we may believe. And by believing, we may have life in his name. We praise you for the recreation out of nothing. We praise you for this voice that speaks into the darkness. And Father, we praise you that your voice overcomes the darkness and wins victory alone. In Christ's name, amen. As we go out into our week praising the King of Kings, let's say this together as we remember who we are in a new creation. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Have a wonderful, wonderful week.